Would you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12? I enjoyed looking at Hebrews chapter 11 with you. It's the faith chapter, they say. Chapter 12 also is full of good things. I'd like to remind you something that we mentioned last week briefly, and that is that the race in which we run through this life with our Savior is not a race against each other. We're not trying to beat each other to the finish line. Instead, it's that other kind of race where you run with a torch and the goal is to pass the finish line with your torch still lit. I would also like to remind you that in real life, despite what we're told by television and lots of other places on the internet, how you think actually determines how you act, and oftentimes how you feel. And both your thinking and your acting can also determine to a great deal how you feel. And how we feel also can have a great deal to do with how we act, because as we discussed recently in other contexts, both fear and anger and some other emotions can be a great source of energy. How we use those sources is a different question. And lastly, I'd like to remind you that the book of Hebrews was written to a group of suffering saints, believers who were suffering persecution to varying degrees because of their faith. And there were people that were abandoning their faith because of the persecution they were suffering. Some of them were facing confiscation of their property, being expelled from their countries and being told to go live somewhere else. We don't care, just not here. And there were families who were separated and a number of other terrible things that were happening. And these suffering saints, some of whom were tempted to abandon Christ and abandon this life that he's called us to, because of their circumstances, because of how things changed in their environment, and they didn't like those changes. They were unpleasant, or they were different than what they were used to, and the way it affected their emotions about it. The book of Hebrews is a call, specifically, I think, to think and act in a way that's God-focused rather than us-focused. I know that's a lot of review, but as we approach chapter 12, we've covered a lot of ground in the book of Hebrews, and there's a lot of good meat in there. Hebrews has a lot of things to say about how that Christ is better than religion that came before, even religion that God instituted among the people of Israel, a way at least, and how that Christ fulfilled that and is better. We've looked at how faith is absolutely essential to the entire process. In fact, it could be argued, and has been argued rather well, I would say, that even through the Old Testament, the thing that saved people, that caused them to be saints, we call them Old Testament saints, was not the law, but it was their willing, repentant, humble hearts as they approached God by faith. And in fact, I would propose that Hebrews chapter 11, which is a fun chapter, it's just a lot of enjoyment, even though there's some relatively dark things in that chapter. It proves that all of the Old Testament saints approached God by faith, and it's why we still call them today saints. Now, in light of the persecution that was going on, we looked at Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3 last week, and we didn't look at it for very long, so let me read for you Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. As we approach point number 1 for this morning's message, it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. This is the first time he says that. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, there's the second time he says it, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Before we move forward in the chapter, because there's some more encouragement there in that chapter for us as we face difficult times, our first point has to be this morning that we consider Christ. Now, we could finish right there, have communion together, and go home. Because really, that's the point of the entire New Testament, is consider Christ. He is the Lamb of God, so he's the one we should consider even in the Old Testament. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the point that we need a Savior since Adam and Eve and that thing that happened in the garden. We have needed a Savior. And if that's not becoming more and more apparent in the world around us here in the United States, you might want to start noticing what's happening around us in the United States. It's even more evident than it's been before that we need a Savior, and his name is Christ Jesus. Verse 2 says he's the author, or in other words, the prince or originator, and finisher of our faith. He is the perfect example for us of what it means to walk by faith, relying on, putting his trust in, finding his, whatever he needed to move forward through God's plan and God's will, he found that by relying on his Heavenly Father. And it says there that he endured the cross in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, he didn't just endure what that cross and the things that happened just before that cross, what that did to his body. Of course, his body was destroyed. He was whipped with a cat of nine tails. They ripped out his beard. I have pulled individual hairs in my beard. I'm sometimes wearing a tie. I don't know what it is, but there's something about the collar and the tie and one strand. I'll tell you, it makes you want to sing a song, to say it nicely. And that's just one hair. They pulled out his beard as he was walking and carrying that post, that cross. The Lord Jesus endured the cross, including what happened when it was vertical. He despised the shame. And he did this all because he kept his eyes on the finish line, the joy that was set before him, sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Having accomplished the victory, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, back in the presence of his Father. That is, there's another way to say that in our experience. We call that heaven, to be with our Creator. We were created to need him. And the Lord Jesus, by his very nature, is meant to be right at his side. And he returned there after walking here on the earth. When it says he despised the shame, the word despise there means to think little or nothing of. It's the opposite of glory. When you give something glory, the word for glory actually means to make something weighty, something heavy, something significant. If you have something weighty in your life, your schedule might suffer because you have to deal with that weighty thing in your life. It's important. It's significant. It has great value also. And when he despised the shame, I don't know about you. Have you ever had shame? When we had public speaking class in Bible college, I was at Word of Life Bible Institute, and I had taught in front of kids and taught some Sunday school stuff, and it was relatively easy because there's people there, and you can kind of, you know, work with people, and they look at you, and you look at them, and sometimes they make faces, and you try not to back, and, you know, it's like Sunday mornings. But we had to do something specific in public speaking class at Word of Life in the second year program. We had to give a humorous speech. I mean, on purpose. And most of the time, if I say anything that's funny up here, it's not specifically planned. It's in the moment, and we laugh together at it sometimes, depending. Or you roll your eyes, and I feel satisfied, you know, depending on what's going on. But I had no idea what to do for that. And I tried something, and it was embarrassing. It wasn't funny. It caused a few people to roll their eyes, but it wasn't even satisfying. I felt like I had a red face, and I was perspiring. You know that thing that you feel about how when somebody says, hey, come on up, and let's do some public speaking, and you have that feeling? Imagine living in that moment for 20 minutes. And I only had to do that for about 8 minutes. It was awful. It was bad enough that even now, all these years later, I still remember the shame. And that wasn't even all that shameful. That was just embarrassing. Shame, we know what shame is, don't we? And the Lord Jesus went through shame and humiliation, being spat upon, being frowned at by people, having them throw things at him, and he did all of that because of what came after the finish line. Now remember who this book was written to. It was written to a group of people that were suffering for the name of Christ because they claimed that name for themselves. They were believers, and they were suffering. Rejection by family members. Societal rejection. So if you go to the grocery store, so to speak, back then, and people spurn you, or maybe they don't want to take your money, and they just don't treat you well because of your faith. And the Lord Jesus, our perfect example of genuine faith, he endured the cross, keeping his eyes on the finish line, and he despised the shame. He thought little of the shame. He tolerated as though, yes, it mattered, but he tolerated it as though it was a small thing, not a large thing, not something to be avoided or run away from. He endured, in verse 3, such hostility against himself by sinners. That word hostility means hostility. It means contradiction. It means strife. It means people who are mad and aggressive at you because of what you're doing. Opposition is another word for it, or rebellion. If you imagine being a leader and everybody in your community is rebelling against you. We've seen in history some terrible things that happened to leaders of countries or of regions or governors because of rebellions that happened among their people. And this is what the Lord Jesus went through. Verse 3, consider him, looking unto Jesus in verse 2. Verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. This is why we should consider him. We've talked about considering him, looking at how he handled difficult things in his life, looking at how he handled the pinnacle of difficult things in his life, which was going through that cross experience. And now we should answer the question, why should we listen to this author when he says, consider the Lord Jesus, looking to the Lord Jesus. In verse 3, he says, looking to the Lord Jesus, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. In other words, so you don't run the risk of becoming weary and discouraged in your soul. The word weary means faint. It means sickly. And it means to be weary. Have you felt weariness before? Bone weariness? You work all day. I told you last week about that running I had to do in the Army. And when we faced that last turn, all the energy went right out of my shoes. I was weary, barely had the energy. I just felt like giving up. I didn't at the moment, but weariness and discouraged, that word in the original language means the weakness of exhaustion. Weariness and discouragement. We have a word for this in America, thanks to psychology and their desire to leave God and his word out of the picture. It's called depression. The Bible describes depression. It doesn't use the word very often, if at all. It certainly doesn't use it the way we use it today. But the concept of a depression is a loss of hope. And remember, hope isn't just, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. No, hope in the Bible is an expectation of a promise fulfilled. If you lose sight of that, you lose hope. And it becomes very difficult to continue. You feel weary, bone weary. You have trouble getting up in the morning. You want to self-medicate, maybe, in the world today. They do a lot of that. Self-medicating. Or you get some doctor to medicate you with something just to make you feel better. Because even though our feelings have a certain purpose, they can drain our energy just as much as they can give us energy. How do we avoid depression? Well, keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Remember what he went through. And remember in verse 1 about how we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses? Who are these witnesses? Well, remember in chapter 11, all those people who are people by faith, they've run their race. They won their victory. They went through what they had to go through. The truth is, suffering, especially long-term or repeated devastating losses, anytime we discover that what we thought was stable turns out to not be stable, for instance, after natural disasters, especially earthquakes, people struggle with mental health issues because what they thought was stable isn't. The truth is, these can definitely be part of our experience in life, and they are definitely something that should cause us to run back to our Savior, to fall on our face before him, even if we can't pray. Have you ever been in a situation where you can't pray, where it can be difficult to focus on the words? My mother struggled with being in closed-in spaces, and she had to go have, an MRI or a CAT scan or something where they put you in that tube. And she struggled being in the tube, and she decided already before she was going to go in there, she was going to pray. And when she got in the tube, she had a lot of trouble praying. So you know what she did instead? She sang hymns that she could remember in her head. And that helped, because music reaches a different part of our mind, right? And so it helped. And she had the advantage of not only knowing some English hymns, but a whole bunch of Spanish ones too. So she hummed to herself in that tube in Spanish and in English. But running to the Lord, whatever that looks like, in any given case, remember when Peter was sinking when he was on the water? You think he said, "Dear Father, please help us to refocus." No, he was like, "Lord!" He was sinking quickly. It was a panicked prayer. Maybe not even verbal, although I think he said something verbally there. But it was a cry to the Lord. It was a turn back to the one who we should be considering, keeping our eyes fixed upon, looking toward, like it says in verse 2. Why consider him? Well, I'm glad you asked. If you'll turn with me quickly over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there's a couple of great passages in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a great passage if you need some good, solid rebuking. But in 2 Corinthians, there's some good, solid encouragement and some hard words we need to hear about keeping our eyes fixed upon our Heavenly Father. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. It says there, "But we have this," remember, we're talking about the believers to whom Hebrews was written to. Believers that were suffering, that were being caused pain by their circumstances and because of their emotions. They were experiencing a lot of grief and difficulty. And look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Perplexed? Why, yes, that's not just physical or emotional pain, that's confusion. That's not knowing what to do, which way to turn. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Notice how it only spends a couple of verses right at the beginning of that section talking about the strife and difficulty, confusion and pain that they had to go through. And yet it never led them to depression. You want to know why it never led them to depression? There's a different place in the scriptures where Paul says, don't be surprised by the fiery trials that you're going through. And it uses a word having to do with your house and the furniture that you have in your house. How many of you have a couch or a sofa, or like my grandmother called it, the Davenport. Yeah. How many of you have one of those in your house? Good, good. I see those hands. Imagine coming home, and here's this couch you've had in your house for 5 years, or 10 years, or 15 years, or 20 years, and you walk in the house and you go, there's a couch. I mean, that's ridiculous. Of course we wouldn't be surprised by a piece of furniture we've enjoyed and maybe taken a nap on, or that we bought and put there. Paul says, treat suffering in your life like that couch. Don't be surprised by that thing that's supposed to be part of this life. Of course suffering is part of this life. Since the fall, suffering and illness and pain and grief and difficulty has been part of this life. Loss. But it doesn't have to lead to despair, to depression, to being knocked down and not having the strength to get up again, because we keep our eyes in the place where our hope is. Here's the second passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. A handful of pages over. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7. And here's where Paul gives what sounds like a very strange explanation of his own experience with pain and grief. In 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7, Paul writes, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, in other words, Paul had had a lot of interactions with God, and that can lead to pride, it can. And so God gave him, he says there, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And now listen to how strange his words sound. It doesn't sound strange to us who walk with God. It might sound a little strange, but to the world, this makes absolutely no sense. Ready? Let's start in the end of verse 9. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Boast in your infirmities? You've heard people boast before, haven't you? And then I caught a fish this big. Oh, yeah? Well, I caught a fish even bigger. Boasting. Look what I did. Look at my shiny new gold star. But he's boasting about infirmities? He says, yes, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, which is when people mock you or look down upon you, In needs, that's when you don't have the things that would make life a whole lot easier. In persecutions, that's when people try to hurt you because of your faith and what you stand for and what you believe. In distresses, that's any kind of stress or problems in your life that cause you great distress. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When we're with God in our weakness, especially when we're weak enough to get out of his way so he can work, then he can use us for his glory and his purpose. Considering Christ, we need to keep our eyes on him because he is our hope. The message this morning is called How to Run, and I would propose, as much as I hate running, the answer is to keep our eyes on Christ, just like he kept his eyes on his Father when he went through what he went through. Secondly, I would propose that verses 4 through 11 in Hebrews chapter 12, if you turn back to Hebrews 12 with me, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, it says, first of all, we should consider Christ, and secondly, we should let him do his work in us to cause growth and change. Submit to him. Let him do his work. Now, let's review some of the things that he says here. First of all, there is an inward work God does and an outward work. The inward work starts with what we do with our mind, our thinking. He says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. I would propose that Paul is saying that in Christ we have much higher limits than what we realize. We can tolerate a whole lot more in this life if we keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. He says, you haven't yet resisted sin to the point of bloodshed. He's not minimizing their suffering, and he's not playing that whole, well, it could be worse, you know, card. Just because it could be worse doesn't mean what I'm going through now isn't miserable. And telling me that it could be worse isn't helping me in the moment. I mean, I understand why people say that. Instead, I think what he's doing is he's reminding them about the saints who went before and the saints among whom we stand. Remember how he says in verse 1, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, then let us set aside the distractions. I would propose that Paul is saying it's one thing to suffer, it's quite another thing to suffer among others who have suffered. For instance, I went to Iraq. That makes me, apparently, an Iraqi veteran. And people think that Iraq was a terrible, horrible war. And I agree, war is war, and it's always terrible. Bad things happen. Unpleasant things. But if I was standing here in front of you talking about how terrible my experience was in Iraq, and I'm standing up here among Vietnam veterans, anybody remember the Vietnam War and the kind of terrible things that happened there? Compared to the Iraqi War, the Iraqi War was like a bunch of unpleasant skirmishes compared to the Vietnam War. And then when you talk to guys that were in World War II that were captured and were put in Japanese prison camps, it's a whole other level of suffering. If I was up here with a bunch of those guys and I talked about the Iraqi War, it puts everything kind of in context, doesn't it? Does it mean my suffering was not real? I didn't suffer that bad, really. It was hot. And there's other stories, but we don't have time for that today. Yes, we go through our suffering, but we're standing here with a cloud of witnesses who have also suffered, and we follow Christ, the one who suffered most. And it puts our suffering in context, doesn't it? It means we can actually survive this. We can go through these terrible experiences as much as we hurt, and we do hurt. We are among others who also know what this means. I think he's saying When you're suffering what you're suffering, remember that you're part of an army of God's servants who have also suffered horrendous things, also for the name of Christ. Remember that you're not alone in this. Somehow they made it through by keeping their eyes on Christ, and so can you, by keeping your eyes and your heart fixed upon him. It's like the when Winston Churchill said, success is stumbling from failure to failure with no loss of enthusiasm. That famous guy understood some suffering and some defeat. It's like the Navy SEAL that I was reading about who ran. There was a race. It was a 100-mile race, 100 miles, but it was a six-man relay race. So you didn't have to run 100 miles. You just ran your part of this, and you passed on the baton or whatever to the next guy. Well, this Navy SEAL ran the whole race by himself. And when he was done, he was suffering kidney failure and had broken all the small bones in his feet. When he was asked about that, and he had a bunch of other people ask him to train them how to do, you know, those extreme kinds of things also, he said that in his training as a Navy SEAL, there was the 40% rule. The 40% rule said, when your mind is telling you that you're done, that you're exhausted, that you cannot possibly go any further, you're actually only 40% done. God made our minds to work that way to preserve our critical organs and functions. These are both secular examples, Winston Churchill and this guy with the 40% rule. Paul is talking about something where we turn to Christ, when we turn to our Creator for our hope. We have more than what we originally assume that we have. He doesn't stop there. He says, first of all, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You're with others who have. And so even though your grief is real, you're standing with others who understand and have gone even beyond that. And then he starts in verses 5. Let me read for you verses 5 down through, verse 11. Verse 5 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation. He's talking to people that were under threat of losing hope. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And this comes out of the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7, he begins again. He says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, it's understood, chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. But verse 11 answers the difficult question, what's the difference between punishment and chastening? Well, verse 11 answers that. Chastening is training. Chastening could be like a tree that you're growing, but it's becoming overgrown on one side. So what do? Well, you get out those clippers and you cut it off. You trim it back so that it grows more round. Pruning, training, difficulty. How many of you have done real exercises? Some of those exercises can be painful. Angie's been doing exercises. She turns on this show that she likes, and she follows along with the exercises, and she talks about, oh, my legs are just burning. Oh, they're burning. Because exercising is not fun. It's another kind of training and discipline and pruning and work. But what comes afterwards, they tell us, is supposedly greater health. And when we train our children, it's not always pleasant, not for the child and often not for the parent. And yet, what do we hope for when we train our children? That they will be well protected in a dangerous world. They'll be able to function well with wisdom. And in the same way, our Heavenly Father brings us through challenges and difficulties, and there is training in there for us. It exercises our faith. We run to Him and fall on our knees and fall on our face. We could spend more time talking about chastening, being training, pruning, hardening, sharpening, grinding, polishing, and all of the good things that come from that. Now, notice in verse 10, he says that God does this for our profit so that we can be more righteous. But let's finish quickly with this thing about letting God work in us by looking at verses 12 through 16, because there's some very practical things we can do as we finish this morning and approach the Lord's table in light of the grief and difficulty that we often have to face as we keep our eyes fixed on our Savior. He says in verse 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hangs down and the feeble knees." Have you ever been really tired after a lot of hard work? After a run in the army, you know, I already told you I hated running. I tell you, my knees would get shaky, and I didn't want to lift up my arms, you know, when you're too tired to lift up your arms. This is saying, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Straighten the path. That word straighten means to take something that's bent or something that's crooked and make it straight again, make it easier, make it a straightaway instead of something that has curves. It's like taking a bent plant and tying it to a post or a stake so that it's erect again and not crooked. Verse 14 says, pursue peace with all people. Pursue peace? Why, yes. Now, we looked in the book of James a couple of years ago about how when people are suffering, sometimes they permit themselves to be snippy, to be cruel or rude, because I'm suffering and these people have no clue. And I shouldn't have to take care of them if I'm suffering. And James warns against having that heart, and here we have it again. Pursue peace with all people. But not just peace at any cost. Look at what it continues there in verse 14. Pursue also holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's the word that's sometimes translated in other places in the Bible as the word sanctification, spiritual growth, peace and holiness. I can take away two things from this. First of all, don't pursue peace if you have to sin for it, because God calls us to holiness. Peace is never worth sacrificing things that are important to God in order to keep that peace. Sometimes there's a need for struggle. But secondly, I would also propose that what we're supposed to be seeking with the people around us is, yes, peace, but also sanctification. Sanctification means the process of becoming more holy. And we're surrounded by a whole bunch of people around us who are not holy. They haven't set aside their lives for God. What we can do is we can try to challenge them to walk with God. And by the way, one of the best things you can do when you're discouraged and weary and facing depression is to look around to see somebody else who you could help with. Look for somebody else who needs an encouraging word and maybe bring up God. And if they turn to God, maybe help them focus on the Lord Jesus and learn how to grow spiritually and turn to the Scriptures. Sanctification. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then he says, make sure we respond and react with the grace of God. Looking carefully, he says in verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up may cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And it continues there, talking about Esau. What does that mean? Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Well, what I suspect this means is, God's grace is when he gives us something that we don't deserve. And we're supposed to be reflecting that to the other people around us. Does that person deserve to be treated with kindness? No, he's cutting people off and pushing and shoving and stepping on people to get where he wants to go. He doesn't deserve kindness or grace. Well, exactly. And neither do we. Our goal as believers is not to correct everybody like this and smack them with a Bible. That doesn't represent Christ at all. We're supposed to make sure that no one around us falls short of the grace of God, because we are examples of God's grace. We are not only the recipients of his grace, but we are examples of it. We show people mercy when they don't deserve it. We show people kindness when they don't deserve it. We're generous when they don't deserve it. We show kindness when they used to treat us badly. They looked down on us all these years, and now they're over a barrel, and I could either stand there and go, or I could go lend them a hand and give them a kind word and represent my Savior. Because guess where I was when the Savior found me? You know? Make sure no one falls short of the grace of God. Strengthen the hands and the knees. Straighten the path for your feet. Pursue peace with all people. Pursue holiness with all people. And make sure we respond with the grace of God, because we are the agents of God's grace. Well, on a wall in his bedroom, Pastor Charles Spurgeon apparently had a plaque, and on it was part of the verse, Isaiah 48, verse 10, which says, "I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." And when Charles Spurgeon was writing in his notes about that plaque, he said, It is no small thing to be chosen of God. He wrote, "God's choice makes us men, a chosen men, choice men. We are chosen not in the palace, but in the furnace. In the furnace, beauty is marred, fashion is destroyed, strength is melted, glory is consumed. Yet here, eternal love reveals its secrets and declares its choice." The truth about the suffering we go through is nothing we go through here. Nothing is so great that we should come close to considering abandoning our faith, that we should do anything other than run to him, because he is our King and our Savior and our Master. And this is no less true when we consider the Lord's table. The reason we celebrate the Lord's table is because he has given us this grace. The Lord Jesus suffered for us, showing an example of what it means to suffer and remain faithful. Not to mention that he paid for our sins. By the way, if you have your little baggie with the elements in them, please retrieve those currently. I'd like to say thank you to the deacons who prepared that. We've talked about this before, that the reason why the bread is first in the process of this is because, I think, for a couple of different reasons, and I'm sure there's other people who are smarter than me who know some deeper things also, but the truth about this is that our salvation is not just a spiritual thing, it's holistic. Our entire lives and our bodies and the length of time that we're here and the work that we do and the words that we say and the way that we spend ourselves and our time and our resources, all is changed and touched by our salvation. Otherwise, our salvation is questionable. James says, if it doesn't show in your life and in your works, your faith is likely not real. James says some spooky things about that. His body was broken for us. He suffered in ways that we have yet to suffer. I'm not trying to minimize the way you suffer. I know we have a lot of people who suffer a lot of things. We have people who aren't here today because of their suffering. And we have people who aren't here because they're on vacation, but they took their suffering with them. And there's more to come. There's more to come. But our hope and our testimony is just like with the Lord Jesus. So before I read the scriptures that proves this point, let's offer up gratitude to our Heavenly Father for the broken body of our Savior. He showed us how to suffer and still walk with God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the broken body of your Son. We thank you that he is our Savior, and that because of what he went through on the cross and after and before, we can walk with you better today. Father, as we take a moment to remember, to memorialize that moment and that day and that sacrifice, please help us as we go through the suffering you have planned for us. The blessings and the trials, Father, help us to receive them with an open hand, happily taking from you what you have planned for us, looking always to your Son for our strength and our hope and the ability to make it through. Father, thank you for the broken body of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The scriptures say, when Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians, that he received from the Lord that which he also delivered to us, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He broke the bread, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We know, too, that, and one of the things we focus on most often, is that his blood was shed for us on the cross. And as we memorialize that today, as we look back and see and remember and bow our knees together again at the foot of that cross, he's not there, but we remember what happened on that cross. Blood was shed for us. He paid the ultimate price, some people would say, because they think life here on earth is the ultimate. Actually, he paid a price, a significant price, so that we could have a relationship with our Creator again, so we could be reconciled to the Father, so that we could have our sins washed away. And then, if we put our faith in Christ alone to make us acceptable to God, we become believers, and he changes us from the inside out. His shed blood. This is meant to represent that. It's the blood of the grape, if you will. Just a symbol. But it reminds us of something very somber that gives us hope that we need to make it through whatever kind of grief and suffering and difficulty and hardship we have to go through here. The difficulties we go through are real. We're not going to minimize them. They hurt. But God is good. So let's offer up gratitude for the shed blood of our Savior that opened the door for this hope that we have in our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you also for the cross. As difficult and as gruesome and as painful and as discouraging as it seems, Father, because he shed his blood there, we know that we can call you Father. Thank you for opening that door for us. Father, as we go through the lives that we have to go through and whatever it is that you have planned for us, whether it's peace and relative comfort, at least until it's time for us to leave this place, or whether it's suffering or imprisonment or loss or difficulty or challenges, Father, we know that our hope is fixed through Christ in you. Thank you that the Lord Jesus gave his life and his blood for us so that we could have this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul continues there in the passage when he says, "In the same manner, the Lord Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" The scriptures say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." That sounds a little morbid, doesn't it? Proclaiming death. Except that we know that in his death we have hope. Because his death wasn't the end of it, but resurrection comes next. This is what the book of Hebrews is about. This is what the life, death, burial, resurrection of our Savior is about. This is what our church family and our fellowship here at church is about. And this is why we can continue forward no matter what happens, no matter what things we used to think were stable that are no longer stable. There's a lot of that going on around us. God is still good and faithful. And praise the Lord for his gift. Let's close with a song and a prayer.